For any of us who watch the news, read the papers, or stay in touch with what's going on around us, we would probably all acknowledge that these are troubling times that we live in for one reason or another. It's been a tough past couple years, maybe past 10 years, and who knows, we could go beyond that. But it's been a rough spell that we're in as a nation and maybe in Western civilization in general. But particularly today, right, if we lift our eyes up and we look at the situation around us and ask what characterizes the climate of our culture, we'd probably say division, frustration. I don't know, maybe you feel it. I certainly feel it with the circumstances that surround us culturally, politically, economically. Frustration, division. It's the occupiers versus the big bankers. It's the Tea Partiers versus the big government, right? Division. You hold a rally against this group, we hold a rally against that group. And to be honest, when we look at the situation of things, we feel and wonder whether or not reconciliation is really possible at all. It feels to me, and maybe we can talk about it afterwards, but it feels to me as if reconciliation is really impossible within this nation. It doesn't bode well, I think, for the future of our nation, of our country. Sides pitted firmly against one another, refusing to give one another the benefit of the doubt. Unable, as we know in watching our own news media, unable to have even a civil conversation with one another. We all know this. This is the climate of our culture, division. And yet, this kind of division, this cultural reality in which we live today should not be, and in fact is not, a surprise to anyone who thinks biblically. If we come to our culture with a biblical worldview, with biblical lenses, then what we see in our culture is not at all a surprise. This is why I chose our Old Testament reading today from Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. At the fall, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, to the beginning, things are created good by God. He creates man good, and yet something's missing. It's not good that he be alone. And so from Adam, he creates Eve, that the two might be one, that they might raise a family, that they might fill the earth. He creates community because he is himself community. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And therefore, he creates man in community, that there might be within this community the giving of life. Just as the Son glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies the Son makes much of the Father and the Father makes much of the Son, and the Father and Son of the Spirit and the Spirit of the Father and the Son, that life-giving, glorifying, love-filled life of community is what we were created to be. After all, we are created in the image of the triune God. But at the fall, when man rejected dependence upon God, because that's what Adam did. When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, they were rejecting dependence upon God. That tree represented the knowledge of good and evil, and they were not to eat of it because they were to depend upon God for the knowledge of good and evil. But in taking of that fruit, they rejected that dependence. I don't want to be dependent upon you. I want it for myself. You will be like God, Satan offered them. So at the fall, man rejected that dependence upon God, and therefore the determination of good and evil fell to Adam and Eve. No longer would they take from the Lord what is good and evil. They themselves would be the definers of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil fell to them. Here you go, have at it. Determine it now yourself in a way apart from dependence upon God. And the result of that, seizing and grasping after the knowledge of good and evil by Adam and Eve, is basically, right, the definition of good and evil from those who have rebelled against dependence upon God, the result of that is basically, I'm good, you're evil. That's really what it boils down to. I'm good, and those who agree with me are good, and those who don't are evil. And the rest of civilization is basically driven in division over that. My group is good and your group is evil. And therefore, from the two sides pitted against each other, what do we see? Division, of course, demonization, and dehumanization. Right, the other side's just evil. And we see it within our own political context and climate today. The two sides cannot grant anything to the other side because you feel like if you do, you're emboldening them. So what we have to say is, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're bad. My side wins, your side must lose. That's what it comes down to. And sadly, we as Christians get caught up in this. We get caught up in that demonization. We get caught up in that dehumanizing way of defining good and evil. And yet, this is exactly what Christ came to undo. Christ came to undo that division that goes right down to the core of humanity. He came as the only one who was truly good. And what he revealed in his goodness is that we are universally evil. Stop pointing at the other guy and going, you're the problem. Stop pointing at the other side and saying, you're evil. What Jesus reveals to us in his coming is that we are all evil. No one is standing on the side of righteousness. We're all equal. We're sinners in need of grace. Christ came as the only true good, revealing the universal evil in the world. And Christ not only did that, but he came and bore the full division of humanity in his own body. The whole world rejected him. See, we all became one team when Christ came. Romans and Jews sided together against him. See, to the Jews, the Romans were the problem. And within the Roman Empire, the Jews and every other little group was the problem. They need to be conquered by Rome. See, but when Christ came, what happened? Jew and Gentile, together against Jesus. Christ bore the full weight of that division, that demonization, that dehumanizing reality of the other, pointing at Jesus, calling him the problem. He does this by the power of Beelzebul, they said of him. And so Christ bore that. And he absorbed it. Right? Christ did not retaliate. Christ took it, bore it in his flesh, and went all the way drinking the full dregs of that cup of wrath on the cross, so that those very divisions might be healed. So that the divisions of humanity might be healed, Christ took that. That is to say, I'm saying that the Bible tells us that what Christ came to do was to create, through his death and through his resurrection, a new humanity. Christ doesn't just take us back to the Garden of Eden. He takes that post-Garden of Eden community and heals it and renews it so that on the other side of the resurrection, we might enter into what the prophets promised, new creation. Creation healed and restored the way it was intended to be. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. I know our New Testament reading was Ephesians 4. I'll refer to that in a minute. But listen to what Paul says Jesus did through his death and resurrection. This is Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Again, think of the world today. Think of occupiers and big bankers, and think of tea partiers and big government and the things that we throw again, both sides. But he himself is our peace. I think if we all took a poll, we don't feel much peace today. It's not there. And where can we find it within the world? What side is going to give in? What side's going to make a gesture to the other? He himself is our peace, who has made both one and who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The real enmity that's there. This is a real strong division, that demonization, that dehumanizing. Having abolished in his flesh, he absorbed it. The enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ is the reconciler, for in himself he bore the two together and tore down that wall of separation. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near, Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus came to create a new man. He came to create a new humanity. That's what he's doing. Now this morning, last week we ended our time in Matthew. We'll come back to Matthew later. I have more things I want to do there in Matthew in the chapters that follow, but we're going to take a break from Matthew. And 3 weeks from now we have Advent, so we have this three-week spell in between, and I thought we'd take a look at the book Philemon. Philemon's only one chapter, perfect for three sermons. And so we'll do a three-sermon look at the book of Philemon, and then we will enter into Advent. What's going on with Philemon? Philemon was a man who lived in Colossae, to which the book Colossians is written. It's written to that community around which Philemon, or in which Philemon lived. The book of Colossians and the letter to Philemon are delivered at the same time. Paul writes them while he is in prison. We don't know where, but we suspect he's in Ephesus. He's in prison in Ephesus, we believe, though he could be in Rome. There's debate. But it doesn't necessarily matter for this context. So Paul is in prison. He has not yet been to Colossae. He's in prison in Ephesus, let's say, and there's a problem with Philemon. Philemon is a man in Colossae who has slaves. We don't know what his vocation was, but if he has slaves, he most likely has some sort of farm. He may very well be the pastor of a little church in Colossae, because when Paul addresses him, he also addresses the church in his house. Calvin thought that was a reference to his family, but I'm inclined to think that a church actually met in his house. And so it's very possible that that Philemon was the pastor of that small little group. And yes, Philemon was a slaveholder. And it'll be hard for us as 21st century Americans to get past that. I don't mean to blow over that, but it was a cultural reality of his time. Slavery might not necessarily have been like the slavery we think of in the earlier part of our history. Some of these slaves were debt slaves and bond servants and so forth. But there were also just downright genuine slaves who came from conquered people and who were purchased in the market, and they were slaves like we think of as slaves, and it's not a pleasant thought. However, it was a crucial part of their economy. There's no doubting that. As N.T. Wright said, to tell Philemon or anyone else, just get rid of your slaves, would be like telling us today, just get rid of all electronics, you know, or get rid of all motor vehicles. They pollute the atmosphere, so just get rid of them. Well, that's easier said than done. You don't just stop today and get rid of all automobiles or all electronics. It's how do we do this? Our life now depends on it. And that's how it was. It doesn't make slavery good. I'm not justifying it. I'm just giving you the context that Philemon was in. Well, either way, Philemon has some slaves. One of them is named Onesimus. And Onesimus runs away. He's a young man, and he runs, and he runs into Paul. Probably not intentionally, but he has heard of Paul. And when he gets to Ephesus, if indeed Ephesus is where it is, if it's Rome, fine. But Ephesus would make sense for a runaway slave because it's much closer to Colossae. Colossae's in Turkey, in Asia Minor, and so is Ephesus in Asia Minor. And that kind of run for a runaway slave might be doable, whereas Rome, being 1,000 miles away, might be a lot more tricky. But Onesimus runs away from Philemon and apparently steals money as he goes and tries to escape the life of slavery. Ends up in Ephesus and somehow runs into Paul. Probably hearing that Paul was in town, having heard Paul's name mentioned by his master Philemon, who had a relationship with Paul, Onesimus, all we know, seeks Paul out and ends up ministering to him in his prison condition. And Paul now has a problem on his hands. He loves Philemon. Philemon, as we'll read here in a second, he considers a co-worker, a fellow soldier in the fight of the gospel. And one of his runaway slaves has come to his door. To be a runaway slave was something that you could be executed for. Not only that, he's most likely stolen money from Philemon, and this is a very serious offense. If he is found and captured, he can be returned to Philemon and justly executed, or if not, sold again on the open market. So Onesimus is in a bad way, and he comes to appeal to Paul, and he gets to know Paul, and he begins to minister to Paul in his prison condition, and in that relationship, himself becomes a Christian. While he's there with Paul, Paul leads him to the Lord, and he becomes a Christian. And so what does Paul do? Paul knows there's only one thing to do. Onesimus has to go back. You got to do the right thing, and you got to go back. And Paul is going to send Onesimus back with a letter, this letter, the letter of to Philemon, which is neat in the Bible because it's a personal letter that we get. This is not a letter to the church. This is not a universal letter. This is just an insight into Paul's heart. It's an insight into his relationship with Philemon and his relationship with Onesimus. And not only that, but his relationship with some others. And he sends Onesimus back with this letter for Philemon. And in this letter, when Philemon gets it, he's going to be asked to do something that, from the world's perspective, is absolutely inconceivable. And that is receive him back. Receive him back as a brother. He ran away a slave, but he's coming back to you a brother. Receive him as a brother. And he'll even hint at the end of the letter, I even think you might do more than I'm asking you. Namely, maybe release him. Now, from the world's perspective, this is absolutely inconceivable. There are hard-line divisions in our world. There's male, female, Jew, Gentile, and there is slave and free. And yet, as Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, you who have faith in Christ are all sons of God. You're all co-heirs with Christ, so that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. And Paul is going to call upon Onesimus to live out now the reality of Christ and the gospel of new humanity. Not feeling the pressure to view relationships as defined by the world, but to view them now as defined through the cross. And that is going to be radically countercultural. If Philemon does as Paul recommends to him, what will this mean? How will people view Philemon? How will other slaveholders view Philemon? Are you crazy? If you start letting runaway slaves be treated equally, respectfully, received back, called brother, what will this mean for all other slaves? And there will be social, cultural pressure on Philemon not to do as Paul will ask him to do. In our text this morning, Paul is going to lay the groundwork. Today is the introduction of Paul to Philemon in this letter. So Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 1 through 7. Let me read the text on page 1060, and we'll take just a brief time to look into it. Here's the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This ends the reading of God's word this morning. I want us to think this morning of that new humanity that Christ came to establish and what this means for Philemon, as we'll look at over the next couple weeks, on the ground in real time. Christianity is a wonderful thing, isn't it, in the abstract? We've talked about this before. Oh, love your neighbor. That sounds so wonderful, as long as I don't put a face to my neighbor. The minute I put a face to my neighbor, the minute you tell me to love that guy, that's where it gets tough. Yes, lay down your life for one another. What a wonderful principle. We get so excited about that until I have to lay my life down for that woman. Then it gets tough because she rubs me the wrong way. He's annoying. He's my enemy. I could never think about, how could I do that? How could I be vulnerable before that person? He'll run all over me. See, Christianity is great in the abstract. It's when it gets personal that it gets tough. And for Philemon, it's wonderful. He's refreshed the hearts of the saints. He's good at what he does. If he's a pastor, he's good at preaching a good sermon. But now you need to love Onesimus, a runaway slave. Ugh, that's where it gets tough. But Paul, in this personal letter, brings to bear the gospel upon Philemon's relationship with Onesimus, and through that, we must manifest it and put it into effect in our own lives. So I want to think about the new humanity that Christ establishes and that Paul is speaking about in terms of our new connections with one another. Because in these seven verses, it's all about connectedness. It's all about partnership. It's all about co-working. It's all about relationships. And so what does that mean for us? First, and I want to look at four ways in which the new humanity, we, Affirmation, and with our brothers and sisters outside these walls, how we are connected. First, we are connected relationally. We're connected relationally. That is, in Christ and in the new humanity that he brings about through the cross, the old distinctions fade away, right? He can say, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. All the old divisions, the ways we'd mark ourselves out ethnically, racially, socially, economically, vocationally, white collar, blue collar, union, non-union, public, private. You know all the ways in which our culture draws lines and distinguishes us, puts us into groups, and then pits us against one another. What Paul is thinking about and the way he approaches relationships is with all those distinctions gone. There's only one distinction for Paul: in Christ, not in Christ. That's the only distinguishing factor. And if we are in Christ, then we are a new family. We are relatives now. We're not just associates. I think this is how we generally view the Christian church. We're associates. We happen to gather together here because I love Jesus. You love Jesus. Hey, that's neat. We get together and we kind of do the same thing. We sing the same songs. We hear the same readings. We're associates. We're in a club. But not for Paul and not for Christ. In Christ, we are family. There's a new relationship established. Jesus hints at this in that wonderful and perplexing, maybe offensive, bit where Jesus is with the crowds and the disciples run to him and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And Jesus just shatters those distinctions and he says to them, my mother and my brothers, who are they? Now that sounds offensive because he's saying my mom. Well, what difference does that make? My brothers, what are they? You know who my mother and my brothers are, he says to them? These who follow me, those who do my commandments, those who are in relationship with me, these are my mother and my brothers. See, this is my family. The old family lines fade away. And we have in Christ a new family. And look at how Paul speaks this way, in the way he addresses people. Who's his family in this text? Well, first, Timothy is. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. We speak to each other sometimes that way, brother, sister, but it can become just sort of a common catchword. You know, it loses its meaning. But when I call you brother or when I call you my sister, we're saying something about our relationship. We are family. And Timothy is our brother. Philemon is our brother. Apphia is our beloved sister. Apphia, we believe, is Philemon's wife and Archippus his son. And Paul addresses their family, and he includes himself in that family. You are my brother. You are my sister. In verse 7, he refers to Philemon as brother. You have refreshed the hearts of the saints, brother. In Christ, there is a new relationship and a new family. And that's going to mean something about the way we treat one another. Because the way you treat family is different from the way you treat the world. In the world, I expect justice. I expect things to act according to an ethic of justice, strict justice. You wrong me, it gets dealt with by justice. But within the family, things don't work that way. The discipline that takes place within the family is not the same thing as courtroom justice. A father does not discipline his children by justice. He disciplines his children by love. See, motivated by something radically different. And that's true with husband and wife, and it's true with siblings to one another. Doesn't always work itself out that way. Sometimes it gets pretty ugly. But within a family, we don't operate by strict justice. So what does that mean now for the way Philemon and Onesimus will relate to one another? It will be in next week's passage that he says, receive him as a brother, Philemon. And if he's your brother, then it's not strict justice that we relate to one another with, but it's love. So first, in Christ and in this new creation, we are connected relationally in a new way. Old divisions, gone. Secondly, we are connected spiritually. And I think we see this in Paul by the way he speaks of his prayer life with regards to Philemon. Can we speak this way of one another? I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. I mean, Paul has a love for Philemon, and that love manifests itself in his prayer life. Paul is consistently lifting Philemon up to the Lord with thanksgiving for what the Lord is doing in Philemon and through Philemon. And he's not just lifting him up with thanksgiving, but also with supplication. I pray for you, Philemon. And the prayer, and we'll get back to this in a second, the prayer that he prays for Philemon, he thanks the Lord on the one hand for the faith he has in Jesus and the love he has toward the saints. And he prays for Philemon, verse 6, that the sharing of your faith, sharing there is the partnership word, we're fellow laborers. It's not sharing his faith like he's witnessing. The sharing of the faith that Paul is referring to here, and this is a very, very tricky verse to translate. I'll just share that with you. The sharing of his faith means sharing with me. The fact that you're sharing the work with me, the fact that we're co-working together in this, that the co-working of your faith may become effective. See, again, the co-working of faith is great, but we can share that together, but it needs to work itself out on the ground, and I'm going to give you an occasion to work it out in a minute. But that's my prayer for you, Philemon, that the co-working of your faith might become effective here to the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you into Christ. Also, a very funny translation, very hard, but we'll talk about that in a second. So first, we're connected relationally, a new relationship. Secondly, we are connected spiritually. That is to say, we are to be on one another's minds and in one another's hearts. We're family. We're not just associates. When we're associates, you go to a club, right? You're in a golf club, or you're in a bridge club, or you're in a whatever club, some kind of club. You relate to those people. Your relationship to them is usually one-dimensional. We're going to play golf. Let's talk golf. But the minute you start getting personal with me, then I say, you know what? Let's keep talking about golf. Because that's what we have in common with one another. I don't need you asking about my love life. I don't need you asking about my family life. I don't need you asking about my job. I don't need you asking about my personal life. We're here because we both like golf. We're here because we both like bridge. We're here because we both like whatever. But that's not how the church is. In the church, we're family. I care about you. You're on my mind. You're in my heart. And that manifests itself for Paul in prayer. And I'll tell you what's wonderful about this, is if this is true and we're connected spiritually, then we always have something genuine to offer one another. You know, and you know this too. When we've been in troubling times individually, you're going through a rough spell, and you got two people come and ask you how you're doing, a non-Christian and a Christian. And the non-Christian comes and asks you how you're doing. You say, no, I'm going through a rough spell. I don't know. I may lose my job, or I don't know. I may lose a loved one. They're sick or whatever. Things we pray about. And they say, you know what? I'll keep you in my thoughts. You ever have somebody tell you that? I'll keep you in my thoughts. I often think to myself, so what? You know, I mean, that's a nice thing. You're going to think about me. It does nothing for me. You're offering me nothing, non-believer, when you say to me, hey, I'll keep you in my thoughts. I don't know if you've ever thought about the words. I don't know what that does. I mean, look, it's nice. It shows me a person cares. I get that. But it literally offers me nothing. But when a Christian says to me, I'll keep you in my prayers, you've done amazing things for me. You're offering it. You're giving me power. You're lifting me up to the Lord. You are giving me a wonderful gift when you say to me, I'm praying for you. And I don't care if you have money to give me to help me. You may not have time, but you have prayer. And if you say, brother, I'm praying for you, you have given me a great gift. And that's something we all have for one another. And so if Paul is connected spiritually to Philemon, and he says, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm giving thanks for you, and I'm praying this prayer for you. So we're connected relationally, we're connected spiritually. Thirdly, and connected to that, we are connected emotionally. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that because we are one body, the body of Christ, we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That is, my heart is tied to yours. And for Paul, in this text, listen to all the emotions that are flying around. Paul, a prisoner, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend, to Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, grace and peace to you. I thank God for you. His heart is full of thanks because of his connection with Philemon, making mention of your prayers, hearing of your love for one another in the Lord Jesus and to all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective to the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you to Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love. See, Paul is tied together. His emotional status is tied together with Philemon's. Because of Philemon, Paul is filled with joy. Because of Philemon, Paul is filled with consolation and with comfort. Because you have refreshed the hearts of the saints, brother. You're connected to the saints, Philemon. By you, their hearts are refreshed and renewed. Because of you, Philemon, my heart is full of joy and thanksgiving and comfort and consolation. We're connected to one another. We affect one another in that way. And this is why I think Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because if we are truly connected with the body of Christ, then there's always cause for sorrow. Because there's always someone in the body of Christ who's hurting. And yet we're always rejoicing. Because there's always somebody in the body rejoicing. That this is the reality to be in Christ. It's not just about me. When I'm going well, I'm rejoicing. When I'm going bad, I'm sorrowful. No, as Christians who are linked together with one another, who are family, we're always sorrowful and we're always rejoicing. That's the reality that we have in Christ. We're always weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. So as Paul draws out this connection, we are connected relationally, spiritually, emotionally, and then finally, vocationally. And here's where Paul is going to now set the stage for what Philemon needs to do with Onesimus. We are connected vocationally. We are fellow workers. We are partners together for the gospel. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, we are many members with many gifts, but all with one purpose. And that purpose is the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ, the exposing of this new man, the body of Christ, for the sake of the world. And in Paul's mind, he and Philemon, he and Timothy, he and Archippus, and he and Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, in verse 24, he views them all as fellow laborers. We are all co-workers with Christ, and we are co-workers with one another in this reality of bringing the new humanity that Christ has purchased through his blood to bear upon the world. Together as Christians, we work to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. We take every vocation captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What do you do for a living? Bring Christ to bear there. Every thought, every vocation, every recreation, every relationship, we bring Christ to bear upon it. And we bring, in doing this, this new humanity to bear. That is to say, as Christians, as we work together to that purpose, really what we are doing is completing the work that Christ has established on the cross. And here's where I just want to read a quote from Ephesians 4 in the reading that Ivars gave. because Paul draws on this reality for us. This is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, right? All different gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. You say, well, I'm not a pastor, apostle, prophet, or teacher. That's fine. You're one of the saints. And I've been given my gifts to equip you, right? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To what purpose, Paul? Until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we together may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You are a joint in the body. What do you supply? Where's your role? See, we're co-workers. We're tied together not just relationally, not just spiritually, not just emotionally. We're tied together in purpose. We are tied together in vocation. Paul says it this way of himself, I fill up in my body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And Paul does not mean that the sufferings of Christ themselves are lacking effectively, but that there's more to be done. The sufferings of Christ need to be brought to the world. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. My sufferings are a sermon to the world saying Christ died for you. And we share with Paul in that. We are to pick up our cross. We are to deny ourselves. We are to lay our lives down that through our dying, the world might see the life of Christ. And Paul is going to tell Philemon, Philemon, you need to die. You need to die to your rights, Philemon, because by all Roman rights, Onesimus is dead. He stole from you, he abandoned you, and you have every Roman right to kill him. But Philemon, you need to die. You need to die to yourself, and you need to die to rights. That through your death, the life-giving love and power of Christ might bring Onesimus to life and receive him as a brother. See, because that's what we're called to do. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, we carry about in our bodies daily the death of Christ. Why? So that the life of Christ might be manifested in you. We carry about the death of Christ so that the life of Christ might be manifested. Onesimus, carry about the death of Christ now. Or Philemon, carry about the death of Christ so that the life of Christ might be manifested in Onesimus. And we are to do this for one another. Are we going to live? Here's the challenge to us at Affirmation. Will we live? Are we living in a way that looks to the world crazy? Do we make requests of ourselves, things that to the world are utterly impossible, to receive a rebellious slave back and treat him as a brother? That's crazy. How are we going to view those who have wronged us? How are we going to view those on the other side of the debate that we so easily dehumanize and demonize? How are we going to be vulnerable before them? Is it going to be in a way that makes the world say, you are nuts? Paul is doing it. Paul lives in a way, and he calls Philemon to live in a way that to the world looks absolutely crazy. But within the calculus of the new humanity of Jesus Christ, it is life-giving. So let us learn from Paul and Philemon and rejoice in being a new humanity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what I say this morning is not a plea. It's an objective statement. We are united in Christ. Give us the strength to be what we are. Give us the strength to live out what you have made us. Forgive us for the ways in which we mar that new humanity and send mixed messages to the world. Give us such supreme confidence in you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to forgive, we are able to be vulnerable, we are able to lay our lives down, we are able to forsake our rights for the sake of others, and live in ways that the world calls foolish. For we know, O Lord God, that the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of man. So help us then to be foolish before the world's eyes, that your wisdom, your power, your love might be manifested to them, and that many might come to know you through it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.